The following message is the 71st in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 8, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. In our series of studies in this letter, we come to a pivotal point in which, having spoken of the role of the gospel in securing the forgiveness of our sins and securing a saving righteousness for the believer, in this chapter, Paul addresses the believer's relation to indwelling sin. Later, he will speak of the sin that dwells in me. He will speak of the law of sin in my members. Here, he begins to speak of that reality. And indeed, he begins to speak of the incongruity of the continued practice of sin in the believer's life. He builds on what he has already said about the believer's union with Christ, and especially on what he has just said about abounding sin and superabounding grace. He has just spoken of sins reigning in death and of graces reigning in righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This passage is in some ways very difficult in interpretation. It introduces us to concepts that to this point in the letter to the Romans are new concepts. And not the least of these is to be found in the statement in verse 2 where Paul speaks of the believer as having died to sin. I'm going to read the opening 14 verses, but we'll only get as far as verse 2 this morning. It is vital that in order to understand the remainder of this chapter and then to be able to progress into chapter 7 and 8, it is vital that we lay a good foundation and understand the framework within which Paul is speaking. But let us begin by reading the Word of God. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul's point at this juncture of his letter is that the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ does not encourage a life of sin in those who embrace the gospel. And in order to make this point, he treats in this sixth chapter two misunderstandings of the gospel. Misunderstandings that are framed in the form of two questions. The first question is found in the opening of verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul's answer, reduced to its essence, is that given the believer's union with Christ, continuing in sin is absurd. The second question, which is found in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, reducing Paul's answer to its essence, he says that though the Christian is not under the law as a way of salvation, he is not free from the law as a rule of duty. But now we're going to begin today to take up the first question. Consider what Paul says in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul begins with a statement that requires us to look back to what comes before in this letter. What shall we say then? What shall we say to the things that have been shown? What shall we say to this doctrine of free grace and justification freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus? To all who believe, he is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's train of thought at the beginning of this sixth chapter does not start anew. But he picks up on all that he has said to this point, especially at the end of chapter 5. There, in describing God's saving work, he had said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And some apparently took hold of these words to mean, Paul, according to the doctrine that you preach, it seems that continuing in a life of sin not only is acceptable, but also that it leads to a greater display of God's grace and thus to his greater glory in saving sinners. Paul, is this what you mean to say? Now, Paul does not say who these folk were. Were they Jewish rejectors of the gospel? Jewish rejectors of free grace, whether they be Jews or Judaizers, but they argued that a gospel without a place for works in its doctrine of justification, they would argue that such a gospel encourages sin. Were these professing believers? Paul speaks in the following verses of we who were baptized. Is he speaking to professing believers who are abusing the gospel of free grace in order to justify an antinomian, a lawless, a sinful way of life? Well, Paul's answer suits both cases. But as he has already addressed this very objection in the case of Jewish opposition to the gospel, we saw that in chapter 3. And as he now focuses on the Christian's experience of indwelling sin and the implications of union with Christ in the matter of living the Christian life. And he does this not only in this chapter, but in chapter 7 and 8 as well. I think it is proper to say that now he addresses those Christians in Rome and any others who should read this letter, who were thinking that God's grace in justification had freed them from any obligation to obey the moral law of God, any obligation to take God's moral law as a rule by which they are to order their Christian lives. Now, as we have noted in other places earlier in the letter, where Paul engages objections and objectors, Paul does not use hypothetical cases. He reflects his dealings with real people who really thought and really spoke in this way. There were really those who, perhaps if they did not mouth the exact words, the tenor of their words was this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Whether they are antinomians or merely being tempted by such ideas, these are folk with a real misunderstanding of the gospel of free grace. Paul also addresses the problem other places. We find in Galatians 5:13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Do not use the freedom that has been secured for you in Christ. Don't use it as an opportunity for your flesh to do as it pleases and to pursue what it desires unchecked. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Peter likewise writes of those who, professing to be Christians, nonetheless had an antinomian spirit about them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." We're going to see that idea, that concept of the believer being a bondservant or a slave of God and a slave of Christ in Romans. Here Peter says, don't use that liberty as a covering, as a cloak to hide your sin. And then in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, speaking of false teachers, he says, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom or by what a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Apparently there were those who were saying that Christ has freed us from any concern for God's law, that we are free, and therefore we may sin as we will. And again, the particular form of this thinking and of this objection is that if we continue in a life of abounding sin, does this not serve a noble purpose? Does it not show God's abounding grace in forgiving us? Paul, if what you say is true, the more we sin, then the more God's grace is displayed in our forgiveness. And the more his grace in our forgiveness increases, the more his glory for being gracious to us increases. So may we not then abound in sin, Paul, in order that God's grace may be increased and that he may be more glorified in our salvation. You say, "Pastor, do people really think that way?" Some people do. And indeed, some of us have had seasons in our Christian lives where we've been tempted to think exactly that way. God will be glorified in forgiving me. And using that, as we saw in the adult hour, there are many, many, many contrivances that men arrive at to excuse sin. One of the most grievous is the idea that if God is glorified, if His righteousness and His grace is so magnified by my sin, then let me sin the more, that He may be the more glorified. Well, Paul answers this thinking in very pointed terms. But before we take up his response, he poses the question in this fashion: shall we continue in sin? Before we take up its response, it's important to note that he addresses the idea, when he speaks of continuing in sin, he's addressing the idea of true believers permanently abiding in sin. The subject that he takes up here is not our occasional lapses. It is not the true believer's occasional sins. All believers, including the Apostle Paul, continue in some degree in sin. That is, we continue to commit sins. But Paul isn't speaking of that. To continue to some degree in sin is a very different thing from the idea of a life of unchallenged sin that Paul is here addressing. Later, he will define the phrase continue in sin in terms of being slaves to sin. He will define it in terms of letting sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In John's words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That idea doesn't reflect reality. And John says the truth is not in us. But in the same place, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's very much a difference between being a Christian who is walking with God and walking in the light and yet who sins, and being a professing Christian who not only sins but lives and walks in the darkness under the reign of sin, continuing to practice sin as a pattern of life. And so when Paul addresses the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? As Shedd so aptly says, the word continue in or remain in refers, and I love his expression, a supine indulgence of inward lust. Now, we don't talk like that anymore. But supine means laid down. We all know what indulgence is. The idea is the Christian does not continue in sin in the sense of simply lying down, exerting himself or herself in no way whatsoever to battle indwelling sin and to keep it from indulging itself in everything that it desires. The word refers to a supine indulgence of inward lust, in distinction from a steady struggling with and conquest of it. But now let's look at Paul's response. The question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He begins with the words, as translated in the version I am using, certainly not. But the Authorized Version renders this expression as God forbid. Literally, the expression Paul uses means it must not be. That is, this can never be true. And it is a very strong expression. The idea of a person who is joined to Christ, united to Him in faith, continuing a life of sin, that is, a life without repentance, a life without the mortification of sin, that is, a life in which there is no effort being made to kill sin, and a life without an earnest pursuit of holiness, Paul is saying that the idea of a believer united to Christ living in this way is indeed absurd. And it draws from him his sternest response that is reserved for the most egregious abuses of truth. God forbid, he says. It can never be. It is as much as to say that whatever conclusion is to be made from my statement that where sin abounds, that grace abounds much more. Whatever right conclusions are to be drawn from that, it is an absurdly wrong conclusion to say, shall we continue in sin then, so that grace may abound? This expression was meant to set the tone by arresting the reader's attention. And it informs any of those in Rome and any who elsewhere will read this letter that who think in the way that Paul is addressing, it informs them that their thinking is so far from the truth of the case as to be blasphemous toward God and deadly towards themselves. God forbid, he says. This can never be. And now, having gotten his reader's attention, he uses the diatribe method that we saw earlier in the letter, that is question and answer. He's been asked a question, he asks a question back. And his question is this: we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? The question of the objector, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response is emphatic: God forbid. But then he poses a counter question. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now understand that Paul here is not speaking hypothetically. He is not speaking of something that exists only in theory. He is not speaking of a mere opinion to be ranged alongside other opinions. He is speaking of what is, in fact, the case in the case of Christians who are united to Christ by faith. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The assumption is that the we there are to be distinguished by the fact that they have died to sin. That this is a reality in their lives. And that being the case, how then can those of whom it can be said that they have died to sin, how can they then continue in sin, that is, live any longer in it as a pattern of life? The pronoun translated we who means we who are as described in what follows. We who have actually, not merely theoretically, not just as an idea, who have actually died to sin. Now the key to understanding Paul's question, a question clearly fashioned to direct the reader's thinking in a certain direction, the key is that phrase, died to sin. What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says that believers have died to sin? Well, perhaps the place to start answering that is to note that Paul here speaks of an event that took place definitively in the past. He does not say, he who is dying to sin. He does not even, the authorized version translation notwithstanding, he does not even say, we who are dead to sin. He literally says, we who died to sin. He is not speaking of a present experience. He is not just speaking of a present state, but he is speaking of something that took place decisively in the past that relates to the Christian's present experience. This definitive past reality has present implications. That's Paul's point. Later, he will exhort us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. But Paul begins with the fact of our objectively, definitively having died to sin at some point in the past. Now, do you see this in the text? How shall we who have died to sin, not we who are dying or are dead, but we who have died to sin, continue any longer in it? But if he is speaking of an objective, definitive reality in the past, in which we are reckoned as having died to sin, when and how did this take place? And both of those questions are relevant. Well, the answer comes from the context. That's where most questions are answered when it comes to the meaning of Scripture. They come from the context. In this chapter, and I'll read various verses, I'll not give you the references, you can read through these opening verses for yourself. Paul says that our old man was crucified with Christ. He says also, we died with Christ. He speaks of our having died to sin, verse 2, in the death that he, Christ, died, verse 10. The when, therefore, was at the cross. When, he says, Christ died for us. When Christ died for our sins. At this point in time, not only Christ, as he says in verse 10, died to sin once for all, but we also died to sin. Now, if you track out the language in the passage, you will see that in the context, Paul answers the question of when. That we died to sin when Christ died to sin. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. This passage helps us to understand what is meant in verse 2 when Paul speaks of our having died to sin. All right, so the first question, when? Well, it's not at our conversion. It's not at the new birth. It's at the cross, where he says Christ died to sin. And how did this take place? How is it that when he died to sin, that we died to sin? Well, again, the context tells us. The how is that we were reckoned by God as united to his Son at the time of his death, so that when he died to sin, we also died to sin in him. Now, in our study of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, here I'm going to ask you to remember the framework of ideas that we saw there. Paul speaks there of the representative principle as central to the gospel. There he speaks of a comparison and contrast between Christ and Adam. At first, concerning Adam, he speaks of the offense of Adam. The offense is the sin of Adam that was imputed to, or reckoned to, and led to the death of the many. That is, the sin of Adam, he says, was imputed to all who were joined to Adam by God's sovereign appointment. And the sequence of legal ideas to be found in chapter 5 concerning Adam and those joined to him is after this fashion. The one represents the many. The one representative legal standing secured by his one sin is imputed to the many. It is put to their account. And by this act of God's imputing Adam's sin to them, Paul says the many are made sinners. And condemnation and death come to them, so that sin and death reigns over them because of the one sin of their representative. And then concerning Christ and those who are united to him by God's appointment. Instead of speaking of the offense, Paul speaks of the free gift or the grace gift, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is, he says, the gift that is by the grace of the one man, Jesus. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the many, that is, to all men who are joined to Christ. This is the gift that is given to sinners who believe in Christ, and this gift brings in its train justification and eternal life. And the sequence of legal ideas to be seen in relation to Christ and those joined to him is again the one representing the many. The representative's legal standing, in this case his righteousness secured by his perfect obedience, is imputed to them, although their offenses are many. And by this act of God's imputing Christ's righteousness to them, they are made righteous, and justification and eternal life come to them. Grace will reign in life in them because of the righteousness of their representative. Now that's a mouthful. And we tried to examine that carefully over the last couple of weeks. But understand that Paul hasn't left this thought of Christ being the representative of his people. He's not left that behind just because he's turned a corner at the beginning of chapter 6. Paul Kent continues to speak on this basis. That is, on the representation of Christ for his people, his acting for his people as their representative. Paul continues to speak on this basis, except he focuses not on all that makes up Christ's righteousness, but he focuses specifically on that obedience to his Father, which was, as Paul says in Philippians 2, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. It is not our Lord's law keeping that is in view at this point, it is his death. His obedience to his Father, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now here I need you to get your thinking caps on. We need to understand what it means when Paul describes the believer as having died to sin. And we cannot understand that if we do not understand the relationship between the believer and Christ, and indeed understand what it means when Paul says that Christ died to sin. In a number of texts, the most prominent word that is used in the New Testament to speak of Christ's death on the cross, the most prominent way that is done is to use a preposition with its object. Christ died for, or he gave himself for. And this preposition, when it refers to people as its object, means in the place of or for the sake of. And there are three quick references we can consider right here in Romans. First, over in chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is, he died in the place of the ungodly and for the sake or for the benefit of the ungodly. Likewise, in verse 8, Christ demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is, in our place and for our benefit. Chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is, in our place and for our benefit. How shall he not freely with him give us all things? And so the preposition is used that way in a great many places, probably about 15 or 16 different places in the New Testament, to speak of Christ giving himself or Christ being given or Christ dying for believers in the sense that he dies in our place and for our benefit or for our blessing. But the same preposition, when it refers to our sins, means plainly because of. And here, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Now they're the same preposition, but it has a different meaning. It doesn't mean in the place of. He didn't die in the place of our sins. He didn't die for the benefit of our sins. He died because of our sins. No sin in him. Nonetheless, he was subject to death and the wrath of God because of our sins. Well, Paul speaks of Christ's death in terms then of his dying in our place, in terms of his dying for our benefit or for our sakes, and of his dying because of our sins. And when we read these passages, we come away rightly with the idea that Christ bore the penalty of our sins on the cross and died in our place so that the demand of God's law is satisfied in his suffering and in his death, and our sins are forgiven because they have been punished in him. Now that's correct. That's what those passages indeed are teaching. But these passages do not exhaust the meaning of Christ dying in our place and because of our sins. In his death and in his resurrection, and this is Paul's point in Romans chapter 6, Christ also broke the dominion of sin over us, so that even as sin reigned in death because of Adam's sin, a dominion made stronger by our many offenses, even so, Paul says, grace reigns, grace exercises dominion over us through Christ's righteousness to eternal life. The issue has to do not with the penalty of sin, but with the dominion of sin. It is not the issue of the wrath and judgment that is due because of our sins. The issue now has to do with the rule of sin, the reign of sin, the dominion of sin in the life of the individual. In verse 10, as Paul describes the fruit of Christ's death, he says, and here I quote, he died to sin once for all. He very much means us to see by using the exact phrase that he uses in verse 2 to speak of us. He very much wants us to see that there is a connection between Christ's death to sin and our death to sin. Now there is a difference. There is a vital difference. While sin reigned over us because of the imputation of Adam's sin and because of our many offenses, Adam's sin was not imputed to Christ, nor did he have a single offense to justify any power that sin and death might exercise over him. Personally, the case is very different. Adam's sin was not imputed to Christ. He had no offenses which gave sin and death any power or dominion over him. But because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And there's that same expression, in our place and for our benefit. Because the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that he bore Adam's sin that had been imputed to us, and he bore our sins, then our sin reigned in death over him, because he bore them. He made himself responsible to take their punishment. He bore them, and sin reigned over him until he had satisfied all of the law's demands concerning our sins. So what is it that says that he died to sin? Not died for sin. Died to sin. Verse 10, Paul says he died to sin once for all. In an altogether decisive event at the cross. There he died under sin's dominion. Sin reigned in death over him at the cross. But he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And when he did so, he broke the dominion of sin and death over himself and over all those by the Father's appointment that he represented. And this is the issue. In Romans 6. Not only is the penalty of sin paid, but the dominion of sin is broken by Jesus Christ. So that the expression died to sin means that having been freed from sin's dominion. That is the practical implication of the language. And in our case, this means not only that we are freed from sin's penalty and sin's power to condemn us to eternal death, but also, as Paul argues in this chapter, it is to be freed from slavery to sin, slavery to our indwelling sin, and slavery to its lust for dominion over us. Christian, you have been freed from the dominion of sin, freed from its mastery. Freed from its lordship. Freed from its rule over you. And this is as much as the forgiveness of our sins, the fruit of Christ's death for us. Now here's Paul's point. It is this reality that makes sense out of Paul's challenge in verse 2. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer in it? We who have been freed from sin's dominion, who are not bound to serve sin, indwelling sin and its lusts, who have been freed to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God, who have been freed to live in newness of life, as Paul will say farther along. This being what Christ has done for us, how can we live any longer? How can we say then? How can we entertain for a moment? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Considering what Christ has done, the whole idea is absurd. In the way Paul poses the question, it has led to a certain debate among students of the passage. You know, we're just about finished. He says, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? As one writer says, is living in sin a possibility to be avoided? That is, it is possible for a believer to live in sin, to continue in sin, but it is to be rejected as an alternative lifestyle, if you will? Or is it an impossibility to be recognized? That is, it's not, how can this happen? How can a true Christian do this? And if you're doing this, you're not a true Christian. Which is Paul doing? Is he speaking of a possibility to be avoided or an impossibility to be recognized? In a very real sense, Though in both cases, we need to speak very carefully. In a very real sense, Paul speaks of both things in the verses that follow. He does speak of the necessity of our not presenting our members as instruments to sin, of our presenting our members as instruments of righteousness. He speaks of the necessity of our getting our minds and our commitments in line with the reality of what Christ has done for us. He says, indeed, you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, not in some kind of head game, but as a frame of mind in which you will energetically engage in the mortification of sin and the pursuit of holiness and in ongoing repentance. In a very real sense, he does speak of a possibility that we should simply engage in supine indulgence of our lusts. A possibility to be avoided. But in a very real sense, Paul also knows that how these Roman Christians who are claiming antinomian liberty respond and what they do in the end of the day will prove who they really are. Because the identity of the Christian is bound up in these words, we who died to sin. And if in the end of the day there is no indication that you have died to sin, that its dominion over you has been broken, even as John says, it is because the truth is not in you. But for now, though we'll explore both these ideas in coming studies, mark the main point, which is that continuing in a life of sin, a life not marked by ongoing repentance and mortification of sin and a pursuit of practical holiness, is incongruous. It doesn't fit with union with Christ in his death for us and for our sins. Now here's the parting question I want to leave with you. Are you playing with an antinomian doctrine of salvation? Are you toying with it? Have you embraced it? Well, Christ died for me. My sins are forgiven. It's his blood that was shed that I might be forgiven all of my sins. And that's the sum total of the Christian life. Just embrace that truth. There are no implications of that in terms of how I live or how I'm supposed to live. I need not be concerned about my sins ongoingly. I need not be concerned about what the Scripture describes as that sin that dwells in me, remaining corruption, remaining sin. I need not be concerned about it. If I indulge it, which I intend to do, then in the end of the day, it just means more grace and more glory for God. Have you embraced something that sounds even remotely like that? If so, your gospel contains an inherent contradiction and absurdity. If you are joined by faith to Christ and his death, if in his death he has broken the dominion of sin and death over you, can you really live as though this has never taken place and as though a life of service to sin is an option for you? Can you do that? Well, to ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? It's absurd. Had Paul stopped here, his case against that kind of antinomian gospel would be made. But he continues. As we'll see in coming weeks, he ranges reason after reason why you should not think as you do, but rather reckon yourself as dead to sin and alive to God, not just in principle and in theory, but in fact and in holy living. Well, we've just begun. I hope we have a wonderful foundation in our thinking, in our hearts, when it comes to the doctrine of just free justification by free grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But brethren, that's just the foundation of the Christian life. It's not the whole building. There's much yet to see. But we begin here. Am I really going to live in the light of the fact that Christ died to sin once for all? And that the implication of that is that I died to sin. Are we going to work that out in our lives, in our walk, in our relationships? Or are we going to live in absurdity? Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, as we stand before your word, we acknowledge that it is a light to our pathway, that it does indeed shine not only upon the way that you would have us to go, but it shines light on every dark way that we should not tread in. And Lord, we thank you that it likewise shines light into our very souls. And we pray, Father, that we would look upon our way, that we would examine our way, to see if in the end of the day our lives are a demonstration of the absurdity of our thinking. Lord, be gracious to us. We are so natively dull, and so easily do we turn out of the path, Lord. We pray that you will remember that we are dust, and that you will cause indeed grace to reign in righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ your Son. We thank you for him who is our salvation. We thank you for him who has broken the dominion of sin. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.